So today we're going to work through, for the final class, we're going to work through the Book of Glory from chapter 13 to the end in chapter 21. And if you remember from what I was saying yesterday about the Book of Signs comes to its climax in chapter 11, where the story of, remember? Lazarus, right? Being raised from the dead. And then, just to pull up our little picture up here, and then it's concluded way down in chapter 12. And what's interesting about chapter 12, and I think I said this on the opening day, is that chapter 12 is really not only just about concluding the Book of Signs, but it's also about foreshadowing what's going to be coming in the second book. And so before we get into the Book of Glory in the second book, we're going to just take a minute to see how chapters 11 and 12 here work. So as I say, chapter 11, we have the climax of the resurrection. At the beginning of the chapter, of chapter 12, then we watch as Jesus is being anointed with oil. You can turn in your Bibles there if you want to. Okay, so beginning chapter 12, so 11, he's being raised from the dead, which we saw as foreshadowing something. And then chapter 12 says there that Jesus is being anointed with oil. Now, if that were to be foreshadowing anything, can you sense or have an idea what that might be foreshadowing? Do you remember what they did to bodies? You ever hear what they did to bodies? They embalmed them. Yeah. Fill them up with spices and oils to reduce the smell while they were sitting in the tomb. So Jesus being anointed is an act of worship, but we need to see as well that it's also anticipating another time that's going to be coming in the Book of Glory when he's going to be anointed again, when he's going to be covered in oil again. And then in verse 12, we read that Jesus enters into Jerusalem for the great triumphal entry. Remember, we talked about this last time I was with you. And as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, we have this very ominous sense that begins to kind of fall upon us as we read in the gospel, because we see that there's a showdown coming. While the crowds are cheering his arrival, there is a group of people, the leaders, that are in the background, and they're leering. In verse 19, it says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" And after this kind of opening scene of foreshadowing, then Jesus, at the next part in chapter 12, begins to make things even more clear. And he speaks to his disciples, and he says this in verse 23. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." And what's interesting about this, and I want to draw out here, is that he says in this passage, he says here that the hour has come. You have any idea why that would be interesting to me? The hour has come. Guesses are appropriate.
Really close.
Because it's really close. Yes, that's true. There's something else. Why, when he says here, the hour has come. Now, why is it interesting to me that he says the hour has come?
It doesn't have anything to do with pointing back to time and creation at the beginning, no?
I don't think so, no. Because throughout the gospel leading up to this point in the Book of Signs, Jesus has said a number of different places, "My time has not yet come."
Oh, yeah.
Right. And he never really alludes to what that is. He just says, like at the opening story, the first miracle, Jesus is turning water into wine. Mary, his mom, comes up to him and says, "Jesus, this is the problem." And he responds and says, "Dear woman, why do you bother me? My time is not yet." He says it a number of different places. Chapter 2, verse 4, that's the wedding and the wine. Chapter 7, verse 30. Chapter 8, verse 20, both from the story that we read yesterday. But now, after repeating that, now he says to the disciples at the end of the Book of Signs, "My time has now come." And as we go on to the Book of Glory, we discover what this is going to mean. He says it here, even he alludes to it. It means he's about to die. My time to die has come. And then as the Book of Signs closes out there, we're left with one last word, and it's a word about the Jews. That after all of these signs, after all of these things that Jesus has done before them, they still will not believe. And so we close off the Book of Signs kind of with a lump in our throat, and we're meant to. Because the one that has come into the world is about to die at the hands of his own people. And we recall back to the prologue yesterday. He came to that which were his own, but his own did not receive him. Right? So chapter 12 closes the story, but it also prepares us for the story of the Book of Glory. And with that, a couple of years ago, a friend of mine did a video around a comic book. And I was thinking about it this week, and it just fits perfectly for setting up the story of the Book of Glory. So let's hit the lights there. Perfect timing.
Whoa.
Hold just a passing time. Last time we met.
lights, please.
All right.
Pretty cool little thing, eh? So chapter 13, you got your Bibles in front of you there. We're going to turn into book 2. And if chapter 12 was the foreshadowing of book 2, chapter 13 is the introduction to book 2. And right away, when we turn the page, from here on out, we're going to notice some big changes between the structure of how the first book is set up and how the second book is set up. A few things up here for you. First of all, from here on out, there's going to be no more signs or miracles except the plus one that we were talking about on the first day. Jesus rising from the dead. There's going to be no more miracles. Second thing is that along with this, there's going to be no more crowds. From here on out, the story gets progressively more intimate. It works with the disciples. And then the disciples minus one. And then the disciples minus two. Until finally the passage we read yesterday from John 20 where Jesus is on a cross and he's surrounded by a few women and the beloved disciple. Until finally after that, Jesus is alone in a grave. And then the third thing we see is that this is going to be told just one story. From chapter 13 all the way till the end is just one story taking place over just a few days. And so clearly, even just structure-wise, the way the gospel's set up, clearly it's divided into these two unique books. And John wants us to read it this way and to see this, okay? Now with that in mind, we're going to spend a bit of time just walking through the chapter 13, the introduction to the second book. And as the chapter begins, you notice there in verse 1, it gives us a reference. And we've come to expect these references from now in John's Gospel. They're big helpers to us, right? So what's the reference it gives us there in chapter 1, or chapter 13, verse 1? Yeah, it was the Passover feast. So, there you go. What was the Passover? You remember this? We've been through this a few times now, haven't we? What was the Passover, and what did it maybe mean in reference to the second book, which is telling us this one story? Exodus of Egypt, yes, that's right. The delivery of God's people out of their captivity to evil. And what was the centerpiece of that delivery? Do you remember?
Like who?
There was an event particularly that released the Egyptians the Israelites finally from their
crossing the Red Sea
was the journey through, yes, but even before that. What was it that finally broke the Pharaoh's back, the evil? Which is where the name comes from, right? The Passover name, right? So yeah, the final plague was that God instructed the Israelites, okay, slaughter an unblemished lamb, take the blood of the lamb, put it over the doorposts of your home, and tonight there's going to be an angel of death that is going to move through the land. And when he moves through, he will see the blood over the doorposts of your homes, and he will pass over you. Death will pass over you. And so the book of glory now, taking place at the Passover event, is going to be about how all of these symbols, all of these rich meanings in the Passover now are about to be fulfilled in Jesus, right? Through Jesus, he is going to deliver the people from their sins, from their captivity, from the captivity to their real enemy in the world. We talked about the real enemy in the world last year, which is who? Your last time I was with you? Not Rome, not Egypt, but who's the real enemy in the world? Satan, yeah. Jesus is going to deliver us from this. And he's going to do so particularly by serving as a sacrificial lamb, where his own blood is going to be spilled. That's why they call him the Lamb of God. And as John begins narrating the chapter there in verse 1, he tells us something. He says that Jesus knew, I'll read the whole thing. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. So everything now about this story, everything about the book of glory is going to be about this one thing. Jesus demonstrating the full extent of his love to his Father and to those that are in the world. Make sense? Yeah? Okay, so after that opening verse and John's little bit of narration and telling us what the story is going to be about, it's a Passover story, and it's about Jesus demonstrating his love. After that, then John moves into the story. And it begins with this very intimate picture. I'm sure many of you have read it before, but we'll read it again, beginning in verse 2 on to verse 17, okay? The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with his towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." In other words, just give me the whole thing, God. If I have to do this, if you're going to serve me, then make it the full meal deal. And Jesus answered, "A person who's at a bath needs only to wash his feet, which you've already experienced the fullness of me. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you is." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Okay. So did you notice in there what Jesus kind of wonders twice out loud in the story? It's in verse 7 and verse 12.
"Do you know what I've done for you?"
Yeah. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" So for all the familiarity of that story, do you understand? Do we understand what that story is about? Take a guess. What's the story about? Yeah, both of that are right. Yeah, it's all symbolizing the cleansing that God is going to bring to people through Jesus' death on the cross, through Jesus serving the world. Right? He's serving the disciples here now, and it's like a demonstration. He's saying, "And now in this final scene, in this final hour of my life, I'm going to be serving the world." It's a picture about what Jesus is doing on the cross, serving the world. And as he says, he has done, now in verse 14 and 15, you see there, he says his followers are also going to have to do. That we too are going to need to be people that follow this example, that wash one another's feet, but more, as the foreshadowing is pointing, that we too are going to be people that need to pick up our cross and lay down our lives for the world. So after all that foreshadowing, any questions there about that before we go on? No? Okay, well, after all that foreshadowing, then Jesus kind of gets the ball rolling in high gear. And in verse 21, it says there, "After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, 'I tell you the truth, one of you is going to obey me.'" Or that's the wrong way. "One of you is going to betray me." Now, trying to put your head in this space, like you've never heard the story before. And from that perspective, having never heard the story before, I mean, this is a really significant twist that's going on here, right? He's got these guys, they followed him around for the last 3 years, Jesus has been working with them, teaching them the way, and now Jesus, after washing their feet, he gets troubled in his spirit, whatever that looked like to them, and he comes out of from left field. He, for the first time, he says to these guys, "You're my 12, one of you is going to turn your back on me and you're going to betray me." And everybody's like, "What are you talking about?
What?
And who? Not me, Lord. Who? Right, who? Is it him? Who's going to do it?" You can imagine all the speculation that's going on. But then as we read out the chapter, as the chapter closes, we discover that not only just would one of them betray him, but so would another. Who would the other?
Peter.
The end, verse 39. Will you really lay down your life for me? Because Peter just said he would. I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me, not once like Judas's, but you'll leave me out to dry 3 times, Peter. And this cuts even closer because we've read that 3 guys are even closer to the bunch, right? Peter, James, and John. And now Jesus is saying that Peter, even Peter, is going to be betraying me. And unfortunately, you know, this is one of these stories that familiarity kind of breeds a lack of, you know, oomph from it all. But this is, if we were reading this story for the first time, there'd be such a punch in the gut with this. What?
Not Peter.
Peter too? Now we know Peter for sure. Judas, Peter, what? No. This can't be. And then we read in verse 27 that it was all taking place under the watchful eye of Satan. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Satan was there too.
But what verse is that?
Verse 27. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him.
Doesn't that kind of confirm the predestination sort of stuff? Or?
Probably not.
How? I think we'll get off track if you want to get right on that. Mm-hmm.
No, it's a fair question.
It's a why question.
Yeah. Why? There's a whole lot going on there, for sure. But I don't know that it would necessarily confirm something like that. Yeah. You don't need to be sorry. It's fine. It's good. Okay, so, but here's the strangest thing about the introduction, okay? Because that ironically, we're told in chapter 13 there as well that this moment is actually going to be Jesus' greatest moment of triumph. Right? It's going to be his moment of glory. Not the ride down the mountain with everybody cheering for him, saying, Jesus, you're the best, or in their video there, hero, hero. That's not the moment of triumph. The moment of triumph is going to be this moment that Jesus is going to die. Look what it says in verse 31 and verse 32. When he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. This is the moment of glory. The Jews, they were convinced that the moment of glory and that the role of the Messiah was going to come in this triumphal victory over Rome. Remember this, right? We talked about this last time we were together. But here Jesus is saying now, no, this moment of his death, this moment of his betrayal, this moment of his sacrifice, this moment is going to be his glory. Now, this is the big question for you about this final book, okay? How is the bloody sacrifice of Jesus, how in any way, in anyone's understanding, is that a glorious moment? Take a stab at an answer.
Satan is beaten.
Satan is beaten, yeah, for sure. That's definitely part of it, right? This is the moment when the enemy, when Jesus is going to experience the death of the enemy, but he's going to rise above it, right? For sure. But is there anything else that might make this a glorious event?
It's like the most unselfish thing. Like he takes his own life, not his son, but that is for everyone.
Yeah. Because it's the moment of his, the key moment in his life where he will be the most faithful to God and he will be the most faithful to people. And for Jesus, this is the most glorious thing that can possibly be. Love and service to God and love and service to his neighbor. And he knows that at no place in his whole existence is he going to demonstrate the full extent of this more than this moment when he's hanging on the cross. In John's gospel, the glory is all about him laying down his life, right? And this is so important. This is so important for us to get. One of the key things that I want you to understand here today is that the cross teaches us the upside-down message, that the pathway to glory in life is not through exalting ourselves, but it's always through laying down our lives, taking the way of the servant, being the humble one, entrusting our lives toward God, allowing Him to exalt us as He sees fit. This is one of the core messages that the story is wanting to teach us. We think that the story of the cross is just a story about God providing somehow a way to eternal life. And it is that, but it's not just that. It's seeking to reveal to us the way to glory in this life. It's seeking to show us how we live a glorious life here and now. Through this story, God is saying to us, do you understand? Do you understand? This is life. This is glory. It's laying down your life for another. Jesus said in John 10:10 before this, he said, I have come to give life and life to the full. Lots of you YWAMers, that's your key YWAM verse, right? I have come to give life and life to the full. Ironically, the gospel, though, is teaching us that the way that we live life and life to the full is by laying down our life. That's the point of the gospel. It's teaching us about life, eternal life that begins here in the now by laying down our life. Jesus in John 12:24 will say this, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. In other words, it produces much life. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Do you want life, and do you want life to the full? Then the Bible, the story of the cross, teaches you, sacrifice yourself. Lay your life down. Give away your money. Give away your time, give away your energy, give away your reputation for the world around you. And in this you will discover that in this act there you will find life and life to the full.
Amen.
This is the message of the cross. The cross, this thing here is actually not a signpost to death. It is a signpost to life. Right? This is life. Glorious life. This is the glory of the gospel. It's so upside down. It's so countercultural. Freedom 55 has no place in the gospel. You know those commercials about
retired
silver-haired people walking along the beach because they've retired by the time they're 55 because they stored up everything and now they've got life. What they don't tell you is that the next day the one person dies of a stroke. It's true, you spend your whole life storing up for this moment because this is what our culture teaches us. You need to spend it all or save it all and secure so you can have a good, full life like this down here, be able to walk on the beach, but at the end of it all, we still die.
So I've been having this conversation with a lot of people lately. While you were there, we're like talking with 30-year-olds who still, you know, live in the dream Whistler, and how the cultural norm is to not do that. So what do? Keep living in Whistler.
Yeah.
I think it's what James talks about, isn't it? Like, it's not where you live, it's how you live.
Yeah. But yeah, that's what it meant, I guess. But is there a happy medium between being smart about it?
I'm not sure there's any happy medium in there. Do you know what I mean? Like, that doesn't seem like a like the idea of giving up your life is a.
There's no balance to it.
Yeah, it doesn't seem like it's any balance.
It's the ironic thing about it, right? Is that you lay it down and you find that you're lifting it up.
Yeah.
You find that you're experiencing it, right? It's like twisting everything around. It's hard to even fathom how it works. Really? Like, so if I'm generous with my money, like if I give it away and bless people with money rather than hoarding it up, that somehow I'm going to experience life through this? Yes. Actually, yes. You will. And it might not be riches. It might not be the house on the hill. It might not be your perfect security. I think the picture that comes to my mind, of course, we always think of this probably, but like think about Mother Teresa, right? Did she have life and life to the full? Probably more than any of us. Did she lay it down? Probably more than any of us. More than me anyway. And this is also important to Jesus that in this chapter 13, he also gives us a new commandment about it. He says in verse 34, he says, "A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Love one another the same way I have loved you. How did Jesus love us? How did he show us the full extent of his love? Here. It's so important. It's kind of like you just pack up and go home now. This is just, sit with us. Life and life to the full.
I think it's so, like, I think the word that you use that strikes me about this is it's so counter culture, like it's so against what we, like, you know, like I wrote down Tess's quote, like laying crucifixion is unbalanced.
Mm.
Like this is an unbalanced thing. It's not like we're developing balance in our lives. And I just think that the call to us is it's almost a call that we can't understand.
Yeah.
Because we're so well immersed in, and so what does it mean to lay down your life living in Whistler today? I don't know. But you're called to it. You know what I mean? It's a weird thing to say.
No, I think this commandment says it really clear. Like love one, everyone around you.
Yeah, like it also says, lay down your life. Right?
So okay, so if you're not supposed to store things out, what happens when you're 65?
When I'm 65,
just sing a song. Life's all good.
No, you need to be careful here, right? Because we can, I mean, and what you do as a teacher sometimes is you push things to the extreme. Like Jesus says, hate yourself, right? You're pushing things to extremes to make it a point. The point isn't that, like, I have savings for my life. I even have life insurance because I know I've got 4 kids and, you know, it's like, so it's not like, and I'm not the example of this either, so that's not, but it's not that these things, that there isn't at the same time like some things that just simply are wise and have wisdom for us to do, right? And for us to be about in the world. That's not what that's saying. It's also not saying that that sometimes the Lord is going to bless us with things. But, you know, like even things that we would consider like, you know, well, that's not laying down my life. You know, the Lord gave me a trip somewhere. What? No, I had this opportunity to buy a house. What? That's not laying down your life. And it's like, no, the point, though, is that in our life, we're not going to get this perfect, but in our life, the course that we're fixing our eyes on is how each day and how each year, more and more, can I live my life in such a way that I'm laying it down, that I'm giving it away, and trusting that in return, as the Lord see fits, he will exalt me. He will bless me before men. In the way that he wants to. And to not feel, even feel, to not let that feel like guilt about that either, right? Like if the Lord decides, hey, I'm going to bless you with a business that is like unbelievable. Thank you, Lord. Everything is a gift from you. And now I'm going to try and see what I can do about giving it away even more.
Yeah, I think it comes a little bit back to what Paul started with, which is if your faith is in the person of Jesus Christ, then the call to lay down your life, it's the same call to everybody, but it's also a personal call to everybody that is different for everybody.
Yeah.
So it's the same message to Tessa and Dave, who have given up everything and could probably have wonderful careers traveling the world, making lots of money skiing, but they are going to share the gospel with high school students in Whistler. I mean, in Pemberton. Not in Whistler. Right?
And in Whistler.
No, not in Whistler. Set against it. But for me, it's a different call. It's a different call, but it's the same call. And I like that it's unbalanced. And so, because the call, like you say, now I got to figure out, I've got this business, I've got this house, what does it mean that I lay down my life? And it's going to be different for Paul.
And you might not attach it to anything but
yeah.
Jesus, right?
Yeah.
It kind of has to do with what Chad's saying, where he's saying instead of saying,
yeah.
If you're focusing on the things you want God to bless you with, you're probably not focusing on laying down your life.
Yeah.
If you just put all the ascension up or away, just focus on descending.
That's
good.
Yeah.
That's the upside down part of the kingdom, is that this is glorious. It doesn't look glorious, but that's the throne of Christ. It's
crazy.
This is hard. It is, isn't it?
Offensive.
It's a real conundrum. You're right. Yeah, totally.
It is offensive.
Yeah,
totally.
Absolutely. That's the right word there.
And offensive to us, for sure, when we see it that way. Really offensive to them, that God would die on a cross. I mean, that's like, that is, you can't say anything more offensive or unbalanced. I mean, that's,